All right, so we begin today the essentially day two of the passage that we're studying here at the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Decided not to do the entirety of the second half of chapter 11 again, but if you recall, we already covered this last week, but we covered it from a particular angle. And now, since this is such an important passage for a liturgical and sacramental church such as ours, we got to hit it again from a different angle, a more of a sacramental angle. Really, these verses here include what the church calls the words of institution. And so we'll talk about the words of institution today on day 20 of reading 1 Corinthians with the church fathers. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, the words of institution is truly 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 25. In our liturgy, you will hear the words of institution each time we celebrate Holy Communion, when the priest will say, "For in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of this, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. Do this as oft as ye shall drink it in remembrance of me.'" Those are the words of institution, the institution of the sacrament of the body and blood of Christ, Holy Communion, Eucharist, the Mass, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, everything you can think of to call or to name that sacrament. Those are the words of institution that in the Western Church are crucial for the theology of consecration. And so when we think about the sacrament, perhaps it's best for us to at least return to one of the church fathers first. This is St. Ambrose, who has a comment about what we call matter and form. We'll get more to that in just a moment. But first of all, St. Ambrose's words. "Before it is consecrated, it is bread. But when Christ's words have been added," words of institution, "it is the body of Christ. And before the words of Christ, the chalice is full of wine and water. When the words of Christ have been added, then blood is affected, which redeemed the people." If you're wondering whether the theology of this church or any Catholic church is an innovation or a new thing in the church, you can find out from the church fathers that truly that is not the case. And St. Ambrose, of course, is not the first to write about the words of institution or about the notion of consecration. But here we are in the 4th century. St. Ambrose was an important mentor of St. Augustine. You can really load yourself up on church fathers and find that they're all basically saying the same thing about the nature of the sacrament. And so what we find here, when we talk about matter and form, you can probably guess that the matter is the bread and the wine. Those are the elements, the matter of the sacrament. And the form are the words of institution. That's the form. And it's more complicated than that. Are you ready? Okay, so in the Western Church, bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ at the consecration. But then you may ask yourself, what is a consecration? And probably even better, what isn't a consecration? But let's stick with what is a consecration first. And this is down in the weeds, but here we are in the weeds, so let's get there. Valid sacraments involve a valid matter, form, and intention. and also proper minister and subject. And you may say, oh, brother, here we are. So if you are a postulant studying for holy orders, and you come before the Board of Examining Chaplains, and we say, list the necessary elements of a valid sacrament, and you say, oh, geez, I never thought of that. Oh, well, you got a problem. So at the very least, matter, form, and intention. And for the sacrament of the body and blood of Christ, the matter is the bread and the wine, the form, or at the very least, the words of institution, and the intention is the intention of the minister to consecrate. Minister is the person, obviously, who is doing the intending, which would be a valid priest, and the subject to receive would be a baptized Christian. So you can see how if you eliminate any one of these things, there's question raised about the validity of the sacrament. For instance, if you have an invalid matter, let's say we wish to replace the bread and the wine with turkey and water. If you come to the altar and Father Paul's decided that he's changed it to turkey and water this week, you can first of all call the bishop and say our priest has lost his mind, and this is no longer that you have good reason to question whether this is the body and blood of Christ any longer, because you can't just replace the one with the other. Can you replace it with Cheez-Its and Coke, as some churches have? Is that not Anglican or Catholic churches, but other churches have figured that we're so free from the necessity to follow matter, form, intentional, that we could really replace it with anything. Ooh, yeah, there you have a problem. So what we turn to is the New Testament, where it says wine and bread, okay? Intention. What if the intention of the church is not the body and blood of Christ, but a flat memorial? Well, then you have a problem with the validity also. What if the intention of the minister is unorthodox? Well, it more importantly is the intention of the church. A minister may be a total crud, and you still have a valid sacrament. But if the entire church has changed her theology of the body and blood of Christ, you have a problem also with the validity. The minister and the subject, in other words, if you administer the sacrament to a puppy, we've got a problem. The sacrament has been, I would say it would be a sacrilege. Nothing against puppies, but especially. But the sacrament was not instituted for other species. It was instituted for human beings created in the image and likeness of God. And the minister can't be just anybody. The minister needs to be a priest in apostolic succession. Those are all the elements of a valid sacrament. But the ones we're really concerned about in this today are the matter and the form. We'll say the intention is covered. In the Western Church, the form must include the words of institution. That's the passage we're on today from 1 Corinthians. And for those of you familiar with the Eastern Church, the theology has developed more towards the essential portion of the liturgy that must be included is what they call the epiclesis, or the invocation of the Holy Spirit. Now, the West and the East have found a million ways to disagree with each other, and Anglicanism is just that middle way, isn't it? Where you'll find that in our liturgy, we have both the words of institution and the epiclesis. And so whether you're Eastern or Western, the Anglican canon, page 80 and 81 of the 28th Book of Common Prayer, has got them both. So you're safe either way. But in the West, we really hold to the words of institution. Before we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, first of all, let's recognize that there's a flow here taking place in the text of St. Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, just in case you think I'm cherry-picking. I'm asking you to listen in these verses for the spiritual and the physical coming together in this sacrament of the body and blood of Christ. Listen to his words. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless," which is a physical thing, right? "The cup of blessing which we bless Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, which is a spiritual, the bread which we break, which is physical, is it not the communion of the body of Christ, which is spiritual? There's a physical and a spiritual nature to these sacraments. If you just read the red, the cup is the communion of the blood of Christ. The physical is the spiritual. The bread is the communion of the body of Christ. The bread is, the physical is the spiritual at the same time. If you read on, for we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. If you just read the red, we are one body, for we are partakers of that one bread. In other words, there's a physical and a spiritual nature to what's going on in the sacrament. And St. Paul is already establishing this in the previous chapter before we even get to our words of institution. And I probably won't get to the last slide, so I'll put it in there anyway. I'll say that this kind of thinking was already present earlier in the letter, where St. Paul is forbidding folks to go to harlots, Christians, because the Christian is already one with Christ, but when he joins himself with the harlot, he is one with the harlot, and that is impossible. The two become one flesh, but you're already one with Christ. It's a contradiction. Something will break or tear in that relationship. He says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That physical, spiritual has been there in his logic all along. And so when we get to chapter 11, we shouldn't be surprised. We find the same kind of thing. But in that chapter 10, he uses the word communion. And the word is really from the Greek koinonia, or fellowship. And that word koinonia means fellowship, communion, participation. The idea is of close association, sharing, and even union and intertwining. Is it not the communion with the body and blood of Christ? Are we not fellowshipping with God through Christ? Are we not in union and even in intertwining with God through this sacrament that he gives to us? The cup which we bless and the bread which we break are the koinonia with the body and blood of Christ, the fellowship with the body and blood of Christ. That physical is the spiritual, is what St. Paul is saying. But in the passage that we come upon now, the word anamnesis in Greek is used, which translates in English to remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. And there's an unfortunate hiccup here in the English language, which there's not much you can do about. For anamnesis translates as remembrance. And in, if you know what I mean, the post-Enlightenment English language, remembrance is a mental, emotional, cerebral, or intellectual thing. When you remember something, there is no sense in the modern mind that there's anything real about it. You simply cast your mind back to something that happened in the past and recall it or imagine it again or something like that. That's what we mean these days, to remember. But you got to realize that when this was these words were first spoken, the world had not gone through the Enlightenment, which separates the physical and the spiritual quite neatly. This is not a Gnostic idea where the physical and the spiritual are separated. Remember means something different back then, especially since there was no English and the word was anamnesis. But the cup which we bless was not written to modernists or postmodernists, even less. The cup which we bless, and likewise anamnesis, is taken or takes on the Passover Seder sense of presence. In other words, the cup which we bless is a phrase which they knew from the Passover Seder. The Passover Seder, the liturgy of which is, we were present at the Exodus. when we were delivered from Egypt, when we were brought across the Red Sea, when we were fed miraculously in the desert, even though none of them were, but in a sense they were, because we're all one. That idea, we're all one body, and we were delivered from Egypt 1,000 years ago, but we were in another sense. That's not a very modern way of thinking, is it? That kind of thing is something, you know, distant from us. When we think of remembering, we think of, you weren't there. You probably don't even remember, but you remember the textbook you read in high school. That's what remembering is. In fact, our memories don't go back very far. It sometimes helps in the English language to think of it this way. Remember is, in this anamnesis sense, better thought of as the opposite of dismember. Okay? When you dismember things, you pull them apart. When you remember them, you put them back together, in the sense that they are now present. I don't know why this keeps coming up, but my fingertips, I cut them off when I was 15. They were dismembered. And how I wish when I was 15 that I could remember them. Remember them. Put them back. That's gross. Okay, sorry. I see some wincing. Anyhow, the idea of remember, doing this in remembrance of me at the altar, what are we doing? There's the body and blood of Christ remembered. Oh yeah, I remember. I read that in the gospel. No. Anamnesis, remembered. And another way to think about it is represent. Break that word down. Represent. To present it again. It's presented again. It's re-presented. It's remembered on the altar. And in this sense, when we take it as remember, oh yeah, I left my keys on the counter, I remember. It's a different remember. In fact, the word is, this is where language is difficult, because there really isn't an English word that communicates that. The best thing we have is remembrance, and the best thing to do is to become introduced to this idea of anamnesis. And so when you think about remember and the communion of the body, let's get to our text for the day, finally. Chapter 11, verse 24. With this idea of remembering in mind, think of this. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance, anamnesis, of me." Isn't that a new way to think about broken? My body, which is broken for you, do this in remembrance of me. I think it's fascinating, anyhow. Crickets. Anyhow. But think of that in terms of the previous chapter. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? We're talking about togetherness. We're talking about fellowship, intertwining, union. In that same sense of remember my brokenness for you, remember me, we're saying the bread, is it not the koinonia with the body of Christ, with the blood of Christ? Is it not a reunion, a remembering, a representing? That which was broken is restored. That kind of thinking. Second verse, communion, remembering the communion of the blood. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." You remember, in this context, Jesus is saying to them, "I will not much longer be with you. Do this," in other words, "I will be separated from you. Do this in remembrance of me." This koinonia that we're sharing now at this meal, continue this meal, and I will be present with you, because there's a remembering, representing, koinonia, fellowship, union in this. Chapter 10 again. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? This is why when St. Paul, later in chapter 10, understands that some of them are still participating in the sacrifices to idols, which is a communion with demons, he says, you can't do it. You can't have communion with demons and communion with Christ. Something is going to rip and break and be dismembered in that process. If you want to do this in remembrance of Christ, you can't dismember at the same time. It's one or the other, or both of them are broken. And that's the urgency with which Paul is writing in chapter 10. And he even goes as far as to say that when you all gather together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you receive. Ooh. Because you came in a completely and entirely wrong spirit to this altar. You came to fill your belly. There's a reason that the church eliminated the meal, like the meal from the Eucharist very early on, to eliminate the possibility of somebody coming to the altar to pig out. Whoa! Is that a wrong understanding? Good night! And to not even wait for others. Paul was pretty enraged about that. He means what he says. This is Cyril of Jerusalem. When the master himself has explicitly said of the bread, the matter, this is my body, will anyone dare to doubt? When he is himself our warranty, saying, this is my blood, who will ever waver and say, it is not his blood? With perfect confidence, then, we partake as of the body and blood of Christ. Cyril of Jerusalem, 4th century. Once again, I'm just showing you that once the church fathers had the freedom to write, they were able to write, and they were all saying basically the same thing, which could be a shock today in post-Enlightenment, post-Reformation, modernist, post-modernist mindset. To think of that something could actually be real is a shock these days. But it wasn't a shock to them. They were saying, if you believe that Christ is your master, and your master said, this is my body, and what are you doing saying this isn't his body? It is his body. In fact, St. Paul, I mean, you really have to take a long walk to get away from just the plain words of Christ. But St. Paul goes on, and I think this sort of fleshes out, pardon the pun, fleshes out the words of institution, the idea of the body and blood of Christ, because if this is just a plain remembrance, where you just, in the modern sense, remember, how can we talk about it like that you could be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, as St. Paul writes in verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. You'll have trouble applying that verse to a memory, to just remembering wrong. You know, for those who remember wrong, they are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That doesn't seem to make sense. But if the body and blood of the Lord are actually on the altar, that makes a little more sense. And we have to think about it even some more. But let a man examine himself, please. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Think about this. Who was guilty at the crucifixion? People who had not discerned that this was the Lord. Now, we just watched The Passion of the Christ last night, which is extremely difficult to watch if you've ever seen that. But the people who are crucifying the Lord clearly had not discerned that this body and this blood was the body and blood of the Lord. Otherwise, you wouldn't dare take a spear and think that it's your duty to shove it into his side. You obviously had not discerned that this was the body and blood of the Lord. And if you're going to take those whips or take that hammer and those nails, no one could presume to have an understanding that this was the body and blood of the Lord and then still take the hammer. Okay. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. It starts to make more sense now. If this is a remembering, a representing, a real presence of Christ on the altar, it could be possible, St. Paul says, to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord if you do not discern that this is the body and blood of the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that you have to have perfect sacramental theology when you come to the altar, because I'm pretty sure that the disciples did not have a developed sacramental theology when the Lord first said to them, "This is my body, this is my blood." They didn't have a developed theology yet, but there was something worthy and reverent enough in them, wondrous enough in them, to receive worthily. All except one, Judas, who was ready to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And we don't get the sense that Judas received worthily, do we? And this is even more astounding. "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And oh boy, get this. What is the astounding consequence? It's entirely physical. St. Paul says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." And that's a verse you don't read very often. "For many of you who do not eat and drink worthily are physically sick and weak, and many sleep," in other words, "have died." And you, oh my goodness, you want to skip over that verse because that's almost just too much. But at the very least, you can recognize there's a physical connection to the spiritual reception of the body and blood of Christ that St. Paul includes. It's just two verses after the all-important words of institution. Can you get out a microscope? Can you do a scientific test and prove? No, but I can say that there's a number of people in this church alone who have faced diagnoses for which they were not supposed to live very long, and they kept living much longer afterwards. And they kept receiving communion, and they kept presenting themselves at the altar and receiving the body and blood of Christ. Can you do a study on that? I suppose you probably could, but why? He doesn't say, "For this reason, every single one of you that are weak and sickly, this is the problem." He just says, "For many of you, this is the reason there is a physical effect of the wrong spiritual reception." And that ought to be shocking and not shocking at the same time. If that's shocking, it ought to be just as shocking as "This is my body, this is my blood." Same shock. You're telling me that on this altar over here is the body and blood of Christ? Yep. That's right. That's why we don't move the pews aside and play floor hockey afterwards. Because there's some sacred presence in that room that you don't go in there and mess around. Because Christ is present in a spiritual presence in the same way, in a real sense, that he was present with the disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. And so the disciples, all except Judas, weren't messing around. And so we shouldn't mess around either. That's what we do. Is God going to heal you? Is God going to keep you in good health? Possibly. Don't tell me they're not connected, because it says right there they are connected. If you believe in your Bible, it says right there. And we say to ourselves, physical effects, really? St. Chrysostom writes, "Here Paul does not take his example from ancient Israel." You remember in the previous chapter he said these things were an example for us. You know, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, and many, you know, the Lord was not pleased with in ancient Israel. He didn't talk about ancient Israel as he did earlier, but from the Corinthians themselves, so that the lesson would strike home more deeply. People were looking for an explanation for the untimely deaths in their midst, and here Paul gives it. Ooh, seems too much. Well, sorry, that's the New Testament, and that's the Church Fathers. Any thoughts or questions about that? That's our second go at the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, especially the words of institution. I have a little bit of bonus material, but I wonder if there's any comments or questions about that first, Bob.
So if we go to another communion,
right,
another church,
uh-huh,
any kind, like a Protestant,
yep,
church, and they're giving out communion, we really shouldn't take that, right?
Oh, well, the first rule, I think the best way to say it, the first rule is charity. And there, I suppose there's, what you're saying is the entire churches have developed theologies in which they expressly reject the words of Christ. This is my body, this is my blood. And there is, no matter how worshipful, there is a level of irreverence in that kind of a theology. And in a sense, you could encourage the irreverence by saying it doesn't matter. In another sense, you have to be careful. Let's say you need to attend a funeral at a church where everyone, this is the theology they've been taught, and it's as reverent as they know to be, and they desire the presence of Christ at this time, and you go in there with your theological speech. That was not very charitable. It depends. It is not a great thing to leave a sacramental church and return to a church that does not believe in the real presence of Christ and does not make any efforts. That is not a great thing. It's not the end of the world, but Father Paul will lose some sleep over that, because what did I do wrong? What did I say? What did I didn't preach. I didn't, you know. But anyhow, is it always bad? No, not always bad. It depends. Charity is a much more important rule. Yes, sir.
Father Paul, sort of hanging on what Bob said, those of us that came from denominations where you have an ordinance.
Right, ordinance.
Which I would presume would be quite different than this, based upon what you use that scripture to convey. It seems that this is more of the word is corporeal, body-like,
right,
where the people come together as the body,
right,
to celebrate the body,
right,
to become the body.
Right.
And you can't do this through an ordinance. You have to do this through a sacrament.
I think that's right. On the other hand, I would say this. A good rule to follow is that God can do whatever God wants to do, but he hasn't given you the right to do whatever you want to do. That includes entire churches. He hasn't given this branch of the church the right to do whatever they feel like doing because it's easier for them. He didn't give them that right. On the other hand, can I tell you that the body and blood of Christ, there is no grace in the sacrament of X and Y church? I can't tell you that because that's God's business. But what I can tell you is we've done everything we can to maintain the most ancient traditions of the church here so that the sacraments are as valid as we can possibly hand them to you as. That's what I could tell you.
But we're commanded to do this.
You're commanded to do it. In fact, you could say there was a mandate to do it. Yes. And I'm joking and not joking about that. That's right. That is a mandate worth following. No pun intended. That's what I'm talking about. Anyhow, I would say just there in the same manner that God has not given any of us the right to determine who is and who isn't in hell, or who is and who isn't redeemed by the Lord. That's his business. We also can't say that he has or hasn't worked in these people's lives or in this sacrament here. All I can say is that he's given us these things, and we have no ability to presume that he didn't mean this is my body. And the church has always been wrong until the 16th century, where we discovered the real theology of the church. or the 19th century, when we finally recovered the church. I don't know. I'd rather listen to St. Chrysostom, St. Cyril Alexandria, St. Ambrose, St. Augustine. I'd rather listen to the earlier witnesses of the church who all seem to fall in line with what St. Paul is saying. That seems a better position to me. And we got to stop now. We are not going to have Sunday school either next week or the week after, Palm Sunday or Easter. But the Sunday, you know what? The Sunday following Easter, I won't be here. So we'll figure out what's going on then. But we've got to stop now. God bless you all.